Thank you, Leo. Gustavo, whatever you'd like me to call you. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to study the first 15 verses this morning. Quit yawning, Kelsey. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. This is now the word of God. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we are grateful for that fact. You are merciful and you are good. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have called us to be your children, that you have chosen us and made us yours, that you have raised us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock, that you have sent your Son to die in our stead, to take our sin upon himself, that we might bear his righteousness. Father, all of these things are blessings beyond what we deserve, and we are thankful. We come here today, Lord, just to praise you, to honor you, to worship you, not just in what we sing and not just in the money we give, but Father, we hope to set before your word today, and as Leo was saying, to surrender all of us to you. And we pray that you would take your word and teach us and apply it to our lives, that we can be whom you desire us to be, and by our very obedience and trust in you, that our life would be a form of worship. We want to submit our lives, our bodies to you as holy offerings, set apart, sanctified for you. Lord God, we ask now that you speak to us during this time, that you take your word and apply it to our lives, that you take the situations of our life and bring them to light, Lord, and show us how it is you would have us live and what it is you would have us do, that we would be a people that glorify you regardless of where we are. Help us to understand, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most recently, we've been studying the life of Abraham. And we've been looking at how Abraham's life was a very model picture of the salvation which God has in store for each of us. We understand that in Abraham's life, we first saw grace, and then most recently, we've begun to see faith and how God has been using that faith of Abraham to mold and shape him into the man that God wants him to be. And most recently, we've been in that portion in which God has been growing Abraham's faith. He's been doing that through various struggles, various trials, various promises. Most recently, we saw in chapter 17 as God commanded Abraham to begin to walk in obedience, namely through the covenant of circumcision, telling Abraham, I want you to obey me and do what I've called you to do, that you would have a testimony of your obedience for the world around you, and Abraham did that. Well, this morning, though, Abraham's going to get a little bit of a break, because this morning God's going to begin to work on Sarah's faith. And I don't know if you realize it, you probably do, but Abraham wasn't the only one who was chosen of God. Sarah was very much also God's chosen instrument. She was so chosen by God, in fact, that he would not let Pharaoh corrupt her back when she and Abraham went to Egypt. He would not let Hagar replace her, even though there was that try. And he would not let Abraham retire her, even though Abraham had said, let Ishmael live before you. And God said, no, it's coming through Isaac. God had made it clear that Sarah was also chosen. She was also his selected vessel through which the nation would come. That became clear in the last chapter. In Genesis 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It was obvious that God was not just choosing Abraham. If he were, Hagar would have been an acceptable replacement. God was also choosing Sarah. So we understand a little bit about what God's doing. Now, we've talked about Abraham and when God chose Abraham, how God chose a man who was not worthy to be chosen. We remember this. Abraham was a pagan idolater. Abraham was a barren man. Abraham was worldly. He was a man that tried to obtain and attribute all the wealth of the world to himself. But you should know a little bit that it was just as peculiar that God would choose Sarah. It's not just peculiar that God would choose Abraham. Sarah, in and of herself, or Sarai, as she used to be, was also no prize. You may remember a little bit about her. Sarai could be a little bit of a difficult woman at times when she wanted to. You remember that God had made this promise to Abraham that you're going to go to the land that I'll show you, and when you get there, I'll make a great nation of you. And so they go to Canaan, and life seems good. And yes, it's true that Sarai was submissive in her own right whenever she went into Egypt and told Pharaoh that she was Abram's sister. She had some good marks. But you'll also remember that Sarah had some problems. This problem that we ran into with Hagar and this idea to give Hagar to Abraham and let him try to conceive a child through her, whose idea was that? That was Sarai's idea. She came up with that. And then when it didn't work according to plan, do you remember her response? She didn't take it too well, did she? Genesis 16:5, Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now admit it, guys, that's not the kind of woman you enjoy being around, is it? The kind of woman that tells you what she thinks you ought to do, and so you do it. And then when you do it and it doesn't work, she blames it on you, right? That was Sarai. Nobody likes that type of relationship, but that's who she was. Not only that, but I want you to understand that Sarai had developed a little bit of bitterness in her life. You'll see it later as we study verse 12 of the text today, but look down at chapter 18, verse 12. After God makes the promise of the child, notice her response. It says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. God made a promise, but did you notice Sarah's response? A little old for that now, aren't I, God? Oh, so you're finally going to give me pleasure. You're finally going to give me what I wanted in my life. Do you get the feeling just a little bit that Sarah had waited a little longer than she intended to wait? Maybe there was a touch of bitterness coming on there. You know, it's about time, God. You're finally going to make me happy. You're finally going to give me pleasure. What you learn then when we look at Sarah is at this point in her life, Sarah's old, she's barren, she's bitter, and she can be a little headstrong. That is not the type of woman you and I would have chosen to be the mother of a nation. We would have looked at Sarah and said she is particularly unusable. And yet, God chose her. Why? I think by now you know the answer. The same reason God chose Abraham, right? Grace. It's called God's unmerited favor. There was nothing in Sarah that deserved for her to be used. God chose her based on grace. And in case you haven't realized it yet, God loves to use unusable people. Those are his favorites. Those are the ones he goes for immediately. You remember that famous missionary in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9? There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your servants at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Saul, whom you and I know as Paul, wasn't exactly missionary material. He didn't really care for Jewish Christians. He particularly didn't care for Gentiles. He wasn't an overly compassionate man. He didn't mind a death sentence against men, women, and children. He wasn't a Gentile as though he could reach him. And if you remember, Saul wasn't even that fond of Jesus, right? We would not have looked at Saul and said, now there's a missionary for you. Ananias even tried to remind God and said, you know, Lord, it's not typically like me to question your commands, but you do understand who you're sending me to, right? This is Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the guy that hates Christians, the guy that doesn't really like Jesus, the guy that's putting people in death, the guy that has a search warrant right now to come out and attack us and kill us and put us in prison. He is not who I think you should pick, and yet when God looked at Paul or Saul, he saw a perfect candidate. In fact, Paul would later say about this in 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, I got to tell you, I was not the most likely candidate. I'm not the type of person you would think that God would use. But he used me to prove what? He can use anybody. If he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can use me, he can use anybody. And of course, I hope that you realize that's not just true for Sarah and Abraham, and it's not just true for Paul. It's also true for you. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul wrote, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. If you want to know your credentials as to why God chose you, it's because you fell into one of four categories. You were either dumb, or you were weak, or you were ignoble, or you were nothing. Okay? That is what attracted God to you. It's not because you were the sharpest knife in the drawer, we would say. It's not because you were the strongest person on the shelf. It's not because you had such great pedigree. It's not because you had such great potential. We were chosen because we didn't. When God goes on the kickball field, he picks the loser first, okay? Because when he wins the kickball game, it shows how great he is. So that's why you were selected. God loves to use unusable people. Sarah didn't look like a prime candidate to you and I, but she was precisely what God was looking for. Anyone could use Hagar to start a nation. Only God could use Sarah. And so that's where we are in Sarah's story. But in order for God to use Sarah, God has graciously selected her, he has preserved her and protected her, but in order for God to use Sarah, Sarah's going to have to develop some faith. God doesn't use anybody apart from faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, the Bible says, By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Do you see how it was that Sarah would conceive Isaac? By faith. Sarah needs faith. And that's precisely what God is about to teach her, because up until now you'll recognize that even though Sarah did have a measure of faith, I mean, she left Ur, she went with Abraham, she lived in Canaan, even though she had a measure of faith, she didn't have enough faith yet, right? It was her idea to give Hagar, it was her idea to supplant the promise with a work of the flesh, so Sarah's faith is not yet strong enough, God wants to grow it. And here we find the event by which God began to grow Sarah's faith. Now, the first 8 verses of this chapter, the first 15 verses of this chapter, first 8 of this chapter, are really just setting the setting for you. They're just kind of showing you how this came about. Let's look at it real quick. It begins with a visitor's arriving in the first 5 verses. It says, Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, that's Abraham, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. You know what that's like. It's just a hot day. Mamre had a lot of oaks there. Abraham was sitting there by those oak trees in his tent, out at the beginning of the tent, so he could get a breeze. And he was just hot, sitting on a stool, just basically trying to survive the hot afternoon. It says, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. Now, we don't know the purpose for this visit. We can figure out from the chapter two things that were accomplished in it. One is that God is going to increase Sarah's faith. The other is that God is going to teach Abraham a vitally important lesson about righteousness, because they're going to explain to him before they leave about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But beyond those two realities that do occur, we don't really know why they came. We don't know why these men showed up, and Abraham didn't know that they were the Lord to begin with. Certainly he figured that out by the end of the conversation. But you have here whom the Bible will show us is the Lord. And he's coming to appear to Abraham, and we don't particularly know why, except for the simple fact that God does delight in fellowship with his people. Abraham is called in the New Testament the friend of God, and it's not far-fetched to assume that God is just coming through here to fellowship with Abraham. And he comes to visit, and he comes in the form of these men. And at the very least, you're going to learn that Abraham's hospitality pays off. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Just a reality. Leo said he met an angel who helped him. That man probably went to church this morning and said, I entertained an angel yesterday. I met a guy named Leo. He doesn't remember anybody's name, but he's a pretty nice fellow, right? You entertain angels unaware. You never know, right? So be hospitable. Didn't the Lord say when you do it to the least of these, right? What? Do it to me. So the question here is, do you really want to fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis? Then you better be hospitable, right? What if Abraham had turned these three away? Said, I don't have time for you. It's too hot. Go on your way. Now, Abraham, he ends up entertaining the Lord. I just give you a little bit of an encouragement there that hospitality is a good thing. So Abraham is going to introduce these men, and he's going to bring them in and wash their feet and give them water, share a shade tree, and let them rest a little bit. And then comes the meal. I like this, 6 through 8. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. You know, run in there real quick. Grind some flour, make some dough, bake some homemade bread. Shouldn't take you too long, right? Quickly, he says. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So go out and move fast. It's obvious that Abraham and Sarah went to a great deal of trouble for these visitors. By way of contrast, they're not going to get near that great a welcome in Sodom and Gomorrah where they're headed. But Abraham and Sarah are practicing great hospitality. In fact, if you're one who likes hospitality, and you should, and you would like to study what hospitality looks like, there are a lot of great truths about how to be hospitable in these first 8 verses. Notice the humility by which Abraham worked. Notice the hospitality. Notice the service. Even when they ate, the Bible says that Abraham stood beside them. Why? Because that's what waiters do, right? He was serving them. He wasn't telling Sarah, get up, cook something, bring it here so we can sit around the table and jaw and you can cook. Abraham was serving. Sarah was cooking. They gave a calf. They gave their bread. They shared their food. They washed their feet. This is a great picture of hospitality. And so you see, this is the setting to the story, and that's a great place to start. But for the point, Moses is not so concerned about the meal as he is concerned about the conversation that took place afterward. And this is where we get into Sarah. So in this conversation, we begin in verse 9, and there are 6 things here I want you to see. Look at them. The first one I want you to see is the promise. Look at verses 9 and 10. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. Now understand, this is God. He knows where Sarah is. Why does he do that? Because if you're in the tent right behind where they're eating and you hear your name mentioned, what are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to slide over to the door, right? She wants to find out if they like the bread she baked, you know? She wants to find out, what do they think about me? She just wants to hear, just like you would. If somebody dropped your name around a corner, you'd stop and hear what they had to say as well. Well, that's what God does. He knows where Sarah is. He's just trying to get her attention. So where is Sarah? Sarah's now paying attention. God knows it. And he says in verse 10, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him, just as God intended, right? Put that promise in perspective for a second. It's been at least 23 years since they left Haran. 23 years since they went into the land of Canaan, at least 13 years since Ishmael was born and that little mess up that they walked through. It's been a long time. This promise has been a long time coming. Your husband comes up to you and says, I promise I'm going to paint the house. How long are you going to wait, ladies? Right? Do you expect it's going to happen within the next week or two? You expect surely this summer he's going to do it? 23 years later, you're still waiting on a coat of paint? Do you consider him faithful if he still hadn't done it? Well, you understand some of the frustration Sarah's walking through, right? I promise you're going to have a son. 23 years later, there's still no son. Doesn't mean God is not faithful. Sarah still got opportunity to have a son. He didn't say when. He just said he would. Well, the time has come. It's finally here. 23 years of waiting, and God says, here we go. You're going to have a son. I'll be back next year at this time, and she'll already be holding that baby on her knees, okay? We're going to have a child. The time has finally arrived. The promise is restated to Sarah. But after the promise, number two, comes the problem. Look at verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. And in case you don't know what old means, advanced in age. And in case you don't know why that's a problem, Sarah was past childbearing. We know this already, but Moses is driving it in, okay? It's bad enough that Sarah is barren, but even if she weren't barren, it's too late. Even fertile women don't have babies at Sarah's age. That's the point. Abraham or Moses is trying to point out to the children of Israel, by human standards, by human logic, this cannot happen. Sarah cannot have a child by this time next year. She's already barren and she's way too old. It just won't happen. This promise won't occur by human standards. And might I remind you that most of the promises of God fall directly in that category? They are not attainable by human standards, whether that be the promise of your salvation, the promise of your inheritance, the promise of His provision, the promise of His protection. None of those things are attainable by human standards. God has to do it in spite of you. Well, that's true of this one as well. The reason, of course, is because God is not wanting you to walk by sight, but by what? Faith. So I think it's important that you see that God wants Sarah to walk by faith, and here's why. If Sarah is going to conceive a child with Abraham, it's going to take a little faith. Why? They're old, okay? They're past the point of childbearing. They're past the point of trying. A couple this old, I don't think it's unlikely to say that probably that intimacy has long gone, okay? This is not something that they routinely do as an older couple, and it's going to feel a little silly, isn't it? Come on, Sarah. Okay, Abraham, let's go have a baby. Would you feel a little weird? Would you feel a little silly? Just a little different? If at that age you decided to go into the tent and try to conceive a child, that wouldn't feel normal. You'd feel a little goofy, admit it. It'd take a little faith to say, let's do this. God's going to bring us a child. I'm just telling you, it's going to require faith or she's not even going to try. God wants her to have faith, and so to believe this promise of God, she's going to have a little. So you got the promise, the problem, and then as expected, here comes the pessimist. Look at verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? You can tell that Sarah hadn't gotten out of life what she expected to get out of life, has she? No pleasure for her. And at this point, it doesn't even look like she's too fond of Abraham, does it? I'm just married to an old man, right? Nothing special here. It's about time, isn't it? It's not going to happen. You can detect a little bitterness. You can detect a sore spot. You can certainly detect her doubt. It says she laughed to herself. But understand, this is not the same laughter that Abraham had. Abraham laughed earlier in joy. Abraham was rejoicing that God was going to give him a son. Sarah is laughing to herself. She's not laughing ha-ha funny. She's laughing like cruel joke funny. Ha-ha-ha, God. Real funny. It's bad enough you didn't give me the son that you promised, but now you're rubbing my nose in it. Ha, ha, ha. Everybody likes a good laugh. You think I'm really going to have one now? Yeah, I'm going to have a child now. That's real funny, God. She's a pessimist. Anybody else ever been there? We talk about doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't a doubter. Thomas was a pessimist, just like you and I are all the time. You remember in John chapter 11 when they're going to go to see Lazarus and Jesus says Lazarus is dead, and they don't want to go to Jerusalem because they just tried to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. You remember Thomas? Well, let's go and die with him, right? That's old pessimist Thomas, right? John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm leaving, I'll prepare a place for you. You know the way where I'm going. There's Thomas. We don't know the way. You're going to leave. We'll never find you. Thomas was a pessimist. After Jesus rises from the dead, Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive. You remember Thomas? He's not alive. It couldn't happen. I won't believe it till I see the holes in his hands, put my hand in his side, right? Thomas wasn't a doubter. He's just a pessimist. Thomas just didn't ever think it was going to work out well. There it is right there with Sarah as well. She's a pessimist. You ever been there? Yeah, this world we live in will make you a little bit cynical, won't it? Everything's too good to be true. Every 4 years, we get a plethora of promises coming across the board of our television telling us all the things that somebody's going to do. You don't take any of them to the bank, right? Because you know they're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. They're going to get in there and some lobbyist is going to make them an offer and they're going to throw me out the window in a heartbeat, right? We don't believe it anymore. We've all become cynical. We've all become pessimists. The problem is when it spills over to God, but that's Sarah. She's a pessimist. It's not going to happen. Ha, ha, ha. Very funny, God. It's too late for that now. You know it. I know it. I'm not going to have a child. Cruel joke. Let's go on. So you have here this promise, this problem in the pessimist. Let me show you number four, and that's the peculiarity. Look at verse 13. This is really the verse that gripped me more so even than the next one as I studied this. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? This verse really hit me. God looks at Abraham square in the face, dead serious. God's not grinning. God's not smiling. God looks at Abraham with a straight question and says, I want to know, why did Sarah laugh? Now ponder that statement for just a second. God just spoke words of sober truth to Sarah, didn't he? The truth was, I'm going to be back next year and you will have a son. Was God joking? No. Was God mocking? No. God was making a promise. It's gonna happen. I'm gonna do it. You're gonna have a son. Sarah laughed, meaning she doubted. God is dead serious. And he asked, why? Can you feel the disappointment in what God says? Can you hear his frustration? Why is it that you're doubting? Why is it that you are questioning me? Let me put it to you another way. A lack of faith is peculiar to God. It's peculiar to him that he can look down on earth and see us refuse to trust him. Understand where he dwells. He dwells in heaven. In fact, we pray that your will be done on earth how? As it is in heaven. Let me tell you something about God's will in heaven. It's always done, right? Perfectly, instantly, totally. God's not accustomed to saying move and people not moving. God's not accustomed to saying I will and people scoffing at him. He dwells on high with a host of angels who take everything he says with absolute seriousness. God is not a God that could lie. In fact, the Bible says it's impossible for him to lie. And it is peculiar to him why the omnipotent God who never lies can tell us he'll do something and we not believe him. That's strange to him. Have I have a track record of not doing what I say? Are you used to me not being able to accomplish what I promise? Do you have stories in your life when I said I would do something and didn't? Sarah, can you tell me some time in your life when I failed? When I couldn't? When I didn't? When I changed my mind? Have I ever lied before? Have I ever broken a promise? Am I routinely too weak? Does it commonly happen? What is it, Sarah? Why would you doubt me? I don't understand. Why did you laugh? Why do you think I can't do this? Incidentally, that frustration never changes with God. The God that was frustrated with Sarah is frustrated in the New Testament for the same things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:28, Jesus said, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. And here we are, we worry about what we'll eat, right? What we'll wear. And we worry and we panic as though it won't occur. And we get pessimistic and cynical and doubt. And the Lord gets frustrated. Why have you ever had to go naked? Ever? Ever? Anybody remember a time in your life when you just didn't have any clothes? You had to walk around naked because you didn't have anything. Anybody in here remember that? Ever? I'm not going to ask about how many meals we've all missed. I can see you the way you can see me, right? I mean, come on. Let's be honest here. And yet, do we worry about it? Oh, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? That frustrates the Lord. I want you to know something. Worry is a sin to God, and it is an offense to him. It is an offense to him when we worry. It is an offense to him when we act like he can't do or won't do what he says he can do. God is frustrated with Sarah. That frustration spills into the New Testament. You remember when the disciples were in the middle of the storm? Matthew 8:26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Man, what is it about you guys? Have I not told you I've got a plan? Boy, a little storm cloud arises on your horizon and your day just goes all to pieces. What is your problem? Do you not know I'm here? Do you not know I'm in charge? Remember when Peter sank in the water in Matthew 14:31? Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Do you not see me standing on the water? Did you not just walk on the water? What's the problem, Peter? Why can't you just trust me?" Do you see how frustrating a lack of faith is to God? How frustrating a lack of faith was to the Lord? You remember when the disciples forgot to bring bread? Matthew 16:8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up?" I mean, were you not there, guys? 5 loaves, 2 fish. We fed a multitude. You picked up 12, count them, 12 baskets full of crumbs. And you really think we got problems because we don't have any bread in the boat? I mean, really? You don't remember my fishing track record, right? Throw a net over. That's what he should have done. Let the fish drag them out in the water. Still worried about food now, guys, right? I mean, what is it? Why is it that you can't trust me? Have you not seen me at work? Have you not seen what I've done for you? Have I not carried you through every possible problem? Have I not done this for you? Why is it that you worry and fear now? A lack of faith is always peculiar to God. In fact, in his own hometown, Mark 6:6 says of Jesus, "And he wondered at their unbelief." What is this? It's kind of a peculiar thing to discuss and to ponder because we know the Lord is omniscient. We know that he knows all things. But the Bible reads as such that when Jesus, God made flesh, came to this earth, he was unprepared for the lack of faith that he would see. Now, he wasn't because he knew all things and he knew what was in the heart of a man and he wouldn't entrust himself to them. But every time you read those stories, it's almost like the lack of faith around him continued to shock him. I just don't get it. Where have I failed? It'd be one thing if I commonly lied to you, you know. I'm always pulling my children's leg. I'm always messing with them and heckling them and kidding them about stuff. And so it gets to a point if you do that too much where you'll say something that's true and they'll say, No, we're not believing that. Yes, it's true. I was joking before. I'm telling the truth now. The Bible says you shouldn't do that, by the way. So I'm guilty. You can write that down in your book as another flaw of your pastor. But God never does that, does he? God ever dangle a carrot out in front of you and say, "Here, you want it?" No, he doesn't. So why would you doubt him? What has he ever done that causes you not to believe? It's peculiar. And you can read in verse 13, God is offended. Why did Sarah laugh? Why is it that she didn't believe in me? So you get the promise, the problem, the pessimist, then the peculiarity. Number 5, you get the proposition. This is that propositional truth that really stands as the kind of the pinnacle of the chapter, verse 14, or of the passage. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, there's a question to ponder, right? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, make sure you understand what he did not say. He did not say, "Is anything too difficult for you?" I don't know what it is, but that's the way we try to read these promises. That's the way we try to go through life. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Somebody will go through a hardship and they'll say, "But the Lord promises not to put anything on me more than I can bear." That is not what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." He's not talking about hardship. He's talking about temptation. And God will not allow you to be tempted to sin beyond what you can resist. But he never promises you won't go through things that are too much for you to handle. That's kind of the point. He constantly puts us through things that are too hard for you to handle. Why? So that you'll quit walking by sight and start walking by faith. So that you'll quit trying to accomplish everything in the flesh and start allowing to him to accomplish things in the spirit. He puts you through things that are too hard all the time on purpose. When God comes to Sarah, he does not say, there's nothing too difficult for you. Sarah, you can do it. Aim high. Reach for the stars. Just believe. It's all within your grasp. It's not. Sarah, you can try all you want. You won't have a child. I'm not asking you, is it too difficult for you? We know that. What I want to know is, do you think it's too difficult for me? Sarah, do you think I can do it? Do you think that you having a child is beyond me? Is anything too difficult for me? Had a teacher in college, was in the military for a while, and at one point, I don't know how it all came about, but they put him in charge of a group of guys, and he was supposed to lead some sort of mission. It wasn't like a combat battle or anything like that, just kind of a work detail type deal. And he was in charge of all these guys, and I guess he thought it wasn't going over real well, so he lined up all the people that he was in charge of, kind of, you know, throw his weight in front of them, and says, all right, here's what I want to know. Anybody in here think they're tough enough to whip me? One guy raised his hand, said, yeah, I think I'm tough enough to whip you. He said, you come up here. So that man got up, he walked up to the front, stood beside him and said, you're second in charge. Anybody in here think you're tough enough to whip both of us? Right? Well, there you have it. There's plenty of stuff in this life that's too tough for you, that will whip you. But we're not asking, is it too tough for you? You've got God there with you, and that's what we want to know. Anybody here think it's too tough for God? That's what he wants to know from Sarah. Sarah, you have to answer that question. And friend, you have to answer it as well. You have to answer that question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? It's what you got to answer. And I don't care what you're facing. I don't care what it is. Now, I'm not getting into some name it, claim it deal that you just claim it and make God do it. That's not what I'm saying. He's going to act within his will, okay? But what I'm saying is that when God makes you a promise that he will do something, is it too difficult for him to do it? No. We don't get to make up the promises. He makes those. But when he makes one, he can do it. Anything too difficult for him, we serve a God without limits. You know that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I love the verse. Now to him who is able, get this, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And let me help you understand that. That means that even your ability to dream is more limited than God's power. I mean, how limited are you in your thoughts? You ought to see what I can do in my thoughts, right? Man, I can fly, I can run, I'm extremely good looking. You ought to see what I can do in my thoughts, right? But even my thoughts are more limited than God's power. He can do beyond all that I would even ask or think. He's greater than that. We serve a God without limits, and so he wants to know, Sarah, is anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer? No. At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So you got the promise, the problem, the pessimist, the peculiarity, the proposition. Number 6, here we go. This is the point. Look at verse 15. Sarah denied it. However, that's like us, isn't it? Saying, I did not laugh. And I guess in part she's truthful because the Bible says she laughed to herself, but the Lord looks at the heart, and so he knew all about it. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You did, Sarah. What's the passage teach us here, this whole story? Well, there's two main things it shows us about Sarah. One is, Sarah had a lack of faith, didn't she? Yeah, her faith was too small. We see that. She had a lack of faith. The second thing is, Sarah didn't know that. She didn't realize she had a lack of faith. In fact, she argued about it. In fact, she said, no, I didn't laugh. My faith's fine. I'm good. No, Sarah, trust me. I see your heart. Your faith is weak. You doubted. You have a lack of faith, and you didn't know it. What happened here in verse 15 was that God just forced Sarah to look in the mirror. You ever do that? The Bible says that it is a mirror. Any man that looks at his face in a mirror goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's the kind of man that hears the word and doesn't obey it. The Bible is a mirror. Sometimes it's tough, isn't it? You open up the pages, and man, it shows you exactly what you are. And I don't always like that. Neither do you. I don't always like it when God comes in and says, let me tell you what you are, Rory. In particular, verses that say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm forced to go back and recap everything I said the last week and try to act like that's not me when the Bible says what? Yes, it is. Came out of your mouth. It's you. Now, you may not like that it's you, but it's you. I see it in you. That's your heart. You may not like it, but trust me, it's you. And the mirror shows me that. Times in my life when various sin I might be in, and I could open the pages of the Bible and boom, 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 there it would be over and over and over, just pointing out to me what I am. Man, I'd close the book before somebody else could see it because I don't want them to see what I am, right? Open the book and there it is again. Doesn't matter. Turn the page. There it is again. Another page. There it is again. Why? Because it's a mirror. It always shows me. Lets me see what I am. That's what God just did to Sarah. He made her stand in front of the mirror. She doubted God's power and she didn't even realize it. And friends, that's just like us. And it's certainly like the children of Israel whom Moses is preaching to. We like to fancy ourselves to be people who believe God. But the reality is, sometimes we have far more doubt than we realize. We're all a little bit like Thomas. We're all a little bit like Sarah. Sarah didn't like it when God revealed to her that she didn't believe, but she didn't, and she needed to know it. But let me tell you this. After this day, after looking in the mirror, after this moment of weakness and getting rebuked by God, Sarah would never doubt again. Not again. In fact, Sarah's going to be a rock from this day forward. Whenever you have Sarah going in, maybe this very night, who knows when, but Sarah's going to go into Abraham, isn't she? She's going to conceive a child. She's done doubting. She's going to do it. Going to go a little further, and when this child is born, and Ishmael begins to mock Isaac, Sarah's going to say, send that boy away. Even Abraham will say, no, let him stay here. And what's God going to do? No, listen to Sarah. She knows what she's talking about. You send Ishmael away. Sarah's not wavering. I know if you watch the Bible on TV, they misportrayed this. But whenever Abraham in chapter 22 takes Isaac up the mountain, he's going to sacrifice him. You don't find Sarah running up the mountain trying to stop him. You don't find Sarah kicking and screaming, my baby, my baby. No. Sarah never doubted. After this moment, God asked her a question, is anything too difficult? And Sarah answered it, and she answered in her heart, no, that's not. You can do anything you say. From this point on, Sarah is, in fact, a rock. It says in Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That's what she had to decide. Is God faithful? That's what she had to decide. She decided he was, and then nothing was too big for God. She's never going to doubt again, and I want you to understand that's how faith grows. That's how your faith grows. Anybody have one of those times in their past where you blew it, you doubted, and you didn't trust? If you say you don't have one of those times, you're lying. You need to look in the mirror, right? Yes. We've all got those moments in our past when we didn't trust God like we should have, when we didn't believe like we should have believed, when we doubted, when we worried. Most of us have more than we care to count. We've got those moments in our past, and we're not proud of them, and I wish they'd go away. We call them those Peter moments in our life, right? Where we talked big, and then we blew it whenever everything came to a head. It just didn't work the way we wanted it to, and we messed up completely. God knows that. The idea is, though, that from that moment of weak faith and failure, you understand that you are that, right? That's what you are. You really were a person of weak faith. You really were a doubter. You may not like to hear it, but that's what you were. But don't stay there, right? Learn from that. Learn from that. I doubted and God came through. I'm not going to doubt again. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to trust God from this day forward. Peter, do you ever doubt? Do you ever struggle? Oh my gosh, over and over and over. But on that day, they talked about it at the Casting Crowns concert the other night. The great story of John 21. You know, Peter was a fisherman. The Lord told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they caught all the great fish. And Peter thought, boy, who is this guy? And he followed him for the next 3 years. Well, Peter denies. He blows it 3 times, looks Jesus in the eye. It's horrible, you know. Peter says in John 21, I'm going fishing. In the Greek, it's I'm going back to fishing. It doesn't mean I'm just going to take a break and go see if I can catch some fish for tranquility. Peter says, I've had it. It's a good run, but I'm going to go back and be a fisherman again. I'm done. And the Lord comes up to him. You know, they didn't catch fish again. There it is again. Throw those nets on the other side of the boat. Same thing again. Catch all the fish. Peter comes to the shore. What's the Lord have to say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? I do love you, Lord. What's he say? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter, you're not a fisherman. What are you? You're a shepherd. You used to be a fisherman. That was the old Peter. But you're a shepherd now. Yeah, you blew it. You know, Peter, you blew it. But don't blow it again. Go ahead and be faithful now. You remember he took him and he told him, he said, right now you're young and you go where you want to go. But Peter, there's a day coming when they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter, like all good friends, looked at John and said, what about him? Jesus said, Peter, If I want him to live till I come back, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. Did he? Oh, yeah, he did. From that point on, Peter was the rock. From that point on, he blew it, he messed up, he made a mistake, he doubted God, he didn't trust, but he learned from it, and he went forward. Sarah, she was bitter, she was angry, she is old, she is barren, she doubted, but God confronted her, showed her what she was, restored her, and Sarah became the mother of a nation. That's where you have to go, and that's what you have to be. In those moments, I don't like being reminded of what I am. I don't always relish being in the Bible and having the Bible show me who I am. But it's important that it does that and that I learn that, and from that day forward, I move on. That's called sanctification. That's called me becoming more who I'm supposed to be. That's how God grows my faith, and that's how he grows your faith. So if you've got failures in your life, write them down and wad them up and throw them away, right? So do we all. Question is, don't do it again. Walk forward, trust God. After all, anything too difficult for the Lord? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we are thankful, Lord, that you do show us what we are and that you don't leave us there, that you do grow our faith, and you take unusable people and you do great things through us. Father, I pray that each of us would learn to have our faith expanded and that we would quit doubting you and quit worrying and quit being bitter and distrusting, but understand that if you say you're going to do it, you will do it. We're not putting words in your mouth and claiming things you've not said, but if you said you're going to do it, we believe you'll do it. And so, Lord God, help us to trust you in that. Help us to know that's how it works and that you're faithful and we have no reason to doubt, because not only have you never lied to us, but you can do anything you say. Help us to be a people of faith. Help us to walk by faith as Abraham did and as Sarah did. And use us, Lord, for your perfect purposes. Above all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We ask you to work, drawing men to yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.